guy Steve's going to minister to us today. I'm going to pray for you, Steve. Lord, thank you for Steve. We thank you for his knowledge of the word. We thank you that he has had a good time in America and visiting family, and we pray that you would minister through him to us now. Thank you for his preparation, and we commit him to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right. We are continuing today our series in Luke Season 2, Journeying with Jesus. We've been looking at the large middle section of Luke's gospel, where Luke is, where Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, and he's teaching his disciples and the crowds along the way. And it's been a good reminder to us that following Jesus, being a Christian, is like a journey. We learn as we go, hey? And that's encouraging, because whether we've been following Jesus for many, many years, or we just started recently, none of us has arrived. None of us has the Christian thing all figured out. We're on the journey together, and we learn as we go. And one of the ways we do that is by reading and wrestling through Jesus' parables, the short, memorable stories he loved to tell. Memorable, but sometimes mystifying, hey? Some of Jesus' parables seem pretty straightforward, but others are real head-scratchers. And that's actually kind of part of the point. It's by design. Jesus semi-regularly would tell a story or say something really confusing or offensive deliberately to just kind of thin out the crowd, to sort out, like, who's sincerely following him and who's just kind of along for the ride. Because the people who are just casually checking out the Jesus thing usually tap out at that point. Like, what is this guy on about? That kind of made me uncomfortable. I don't think this is for me. But Jesus' followers take those occasions as invitations to lean in. What do you mean by that, Lord? Tell it to us again. Explain it to us. Help us understand what you're trying to show us. For those who are willing to work for it a little bit, and press into Jesus, especially when he's hard to understand. The rewards are rich. The payoff is always worth it with Jesus, okay? And today is one of those times, I think. We're looking at chapter 16 today. And chapter 16 has two of, I think, the strangest stories in all of Luke's gospel. There were multiple points during my preparation and discussions with Jessica, where I said something like, I have no idea what that means, what is going on in this story. But two things were helpful to me that I hope will be helpful to you as well. The first was remembering what I just shared, that if it's perplexing, that's part of the point. And it's an invitation. Jesus is inviting you to lean in and to go deep with him. And it's worth the effort to think through these things on a deeper level. And the second thing that helps is to remember how to read parables, and that is they have a punchline. They have a main point that they're trying to make, not many. And so we're not actually meant to get into all the little details of the parable and try to overinterpret every single part of it. In fact, if we do, we'll get some pretty weird theology. So remember that as we look at these stories today and in the future. When you read Jesus' parables, look for the punchline. Look for that one main point. And if some of the other details are perplexing to you, don't stress. If you got the point, you got the point. Fair enough? Okay. The structure of today's passage is actually pretty straightforward. We'll see if we're going to win with this today. There we go. So there's two stories about money and about how the way we use money has consequences in the age to come, either for good or for bad. And then each of those stories is capped off with a statement about the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, as a way of reminding us of one of the major themes throughout Luke's gospel, which is that of fulfillment, right? Everything Jesus did and said was a fulfillment, a fuller realization, a continuation of everything God had revealed up until that point through the law and the prophets. And that includes his teaching on money. He didn't make it up. It didn't come out of nowhere. He is in direct continuity with the revelation of God up until him. Okay, so got that. Simple enough. Two stories about money. Two statements about the law and the prophets. And then there's a bit in the middle, which seems random, but it's actually not. Okay, so we'll we'll dive in and you'll see how it works. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And it will be useful if you have a Bible to follow along. Verse 1 says, he, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples, and I'm going to pause right there because that little phrase, he also said to his disciples, actually sets up the context for the passage. He also said means that he is continuing what he was saying before, namely Luke chapter 15, which we looked at last week. If you were here with Alan, he walked us through. You should remember the 4 points, lost, searching, found, and party, right? See, I was listening, hey? In chapter 15, Jesus gave us those 3 stories about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, and showed us the heart of the Father for lost sinners. In contrast to the Pharisees, who were grumbling that Jesus was welcoming lost sinners, the Father's heart is one of unbegrudging generosity and hospitality. And now Jesus is continuing in that same vein, but now he's focusing on his disciples, and he's going to tell them the kind of generosity and hospitality he expects of them as his followers. Make sense? That's how this chapter of Luke kind of fits into the overall flow of this section of the gospel. So, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And that word wasting is the exact same word used back in chapter 15 about the prodigal son who was wasting or squandering his father's possessions, you remember? So this is not some light mismanagement. This is reckless self-indulgence at the boss's expense. And understandably, when the master finds out, he's not pleased. He called him to him, verse 2, and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So in his final hours of employment, there's going to be an audit of the books. And when the audit is finished, so is Mr. Manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. He's about to be jobless, homeless, and disgraced. And he realizes, my only realistic prospects are like hard manual labor or begging. Neither's a good option for me. Everything he's depended upon up until this point is about to be gone. So what's he going to do? Verse 4, I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his masters one by one, his master's debtors one by one, he said at the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and make it 80. Okay. So this guy's master was doing some serious business. These business people would have been quite wealthy themselves for the large sums of money that they're dealing with here, and the amount of debt forgiven is also substantial. In both cases, the amount the manager wrote off would have been worth about 20 months' wages of a typical day laborer at the time. So it's a large amount of debt he's forgiving here. He has mismanaged the master's finances up until now. And now his final official act, while he's still technically employed, is to rip his master off once again. But here's the funny part, the crazy part. Verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commended him. You and I would have been livid. We would have wanted the guy strung up, right? So what's going on here? A couple things. The first is it helps to remember that the culture in which Jesus lived put a very high emphasis on concepts of honor and shame. How a person was viewed in the community, either negatively or positively, was one of the highest, most important cultural values. So, by writing off these debtors' debt or large portions of it, acting in his official capacity, albeit dishonestly, the manager actually gained honor for the master. The business people didn't realize he was acting deceitfully, so they would have given ultimate credit for the debt forgiveness to whom? To the master himself. he would now have a good reputation in the community and the business world as a generous person, someone you would like to do business with. Unless he then went back to those same people and was like, hey, no, he didn't have a right to do that. Pay me the full amount that you owe. Well, then he would have a different kind of reputation. He would bring shame on himself. A reputation of someone who's miserly and tight-fisted and doesn't honor his business arrangements. So you see what the manager did. He actually gained a favorable reputation for his master and at the same time made it really hard to undo what had been done without making the guy look really bad. It's clever, right? It's a rotten move, but it's shrewd. It's clever. And the second thing the manager managed to pull off was ingratiate himself to these business people. Remember he said, I want them to welcome me into my homes. And that's not just like, give me a place to sleep. He's looking forward to future employment opportunities. They're quite wealthy themselves. It's totally possible in the near future one of them might be looking for a manager to manage their affairs. And they'll remember him favorably. Oh yeah, you really helped me out that one time. Sure, I'd be happy to take you on as my manager and manage my affairs. So you see what he did. He used what he had now, but was about to be gone, to secure a better future for himself. It's clever. It's shrewd. And that is what the manager commends him for. Not his dishonesty, not the mismanagement, not going behind his back. I'm sure the master was mad, but he had to acknowledge that was a smart move. I see what you did there. Okay, so that's what Jesus wants us to take away. Jesus doesn't want his disciples reading this parable to think, oh, okay, so it's all right to be dishonest. No. He wants us to be shrewd. He wants us to think about the resources he's given us and use them wisely. Verse 8 continues. For the sons of this world, or literally the sons of this age, this present age, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus often draws a contrast between this present age, which is passing away, and the age to come. And he's challenging his followers here. He's saying, look, the sons of this age, secular, unbelieving people who have nothing to do with me and my kingdom, they get how this world works. They get how money works. They know how to leverage it to make the future better. What about you, the sons of light, the children of the age to come, my followers? Do you get how money works in my world? Do you get how money works in the kingdom of God and in his economy? Let me tell you how it works. Verse 9, and this is the punchline, okay? This is the point that Jesus wants you to take away from this parable. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Being shrewd like the manager, but being shrewd Jesus style means wisely using that which is temporary for eternal purposes. The dishonest manager thought, how can I use what I have now, but which is about to be taken away from me, to make the future better? And Jesus is inviting his disciples to consider, how can we use what we have now, temporary wealth, material resources, which we have now but can be taken away at any minute, how can we use those to make the future better? And not just in this age, but in the age to come as well. He says, use it to make friends who will welcome you into the eternal dwelling. So notice the timeline here. He says, when it fails, not if, when it fails. Whether we have a lot or a little, we can't take money with us. We all know that, right? But we don't always live like it. In this present age, we depend on money. We can't live without it. That's a fact. But it has no role to play in the age to come. It will be irrelevant. Just like everything the manager depended upon up until that moment was about to be taken away, the day will come when everything we've depended upon, our material resources, will be gone and irrelevant for the rest of eternity. But we have an opportunity here and now to use those resources to make a difference in the age to come. To give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Money itself does not save anyone. Jesus knows that. But he's saying that there will be people in the new creation, in the age to come, who are there in part because of the way we lived our lives here and now, and how we manage our money is part of that. It's kind of mind-blowing, right? That's why he wants us to think very seriously about how we use our money in the present age, to give what we can't keep, to gain what we can't lose. That is the main point that Jesus wants us to take away from these teachings. And if that phrase sounds familiar, it's because it's a paraphrase of something Jim Elliot said, a missionary from many years ago. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And he was speaking about surrendering one's whole life in service to God. But what is true about the spiritual life as a whole is also certainly true about money and how we manage it in particular, right? The principle is the same. When we willingly surrender that which we cannot hold on to anyway, in service to God and others, what we stand to gain in the age to come is worth immeasurably more than whatever we thought we were sacrificing. We give what we cannot keep to gain what we can't lose. And in the next verses, Jesus makes a further point about why he wants us to think that way about money. Why we can freely give it up, because it doesn't actually belong to us anyway. Verse 10, he continues, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own?" He's really challenging his followers here. But you can kind of see a consistent argument from less to greater in these verses, right? And Jesus is reminding us, he's reminding his followers that God created humans with glorious purpose in mind. He made us in his image to partner with him, to rule with him over a good and beautiful creation. And we ruined that with sin and rebellion. But that is what he is redeeming. That is where history is heading. And in the meantime, everything that we have in this life, we have from God. We are managers, not masters, not owners. And everything we do in this life is meant to train us, shape us, form us to be the kinds of humans who are fit for everything he intends us to do and be in the age to come. He wants us to be faithful in very little things, like money, fleeting temporary resource, here today, gone tomorrow, so that we can learn to be faithful in the great things he has planned for us in the future. He wants to entrust to us the true riches. He wants to give us that which is our own. And so, in the meantime, he wants us to be shrewd. To understand that what we do with temporary wealth really matters for later. And adopting that mentality, that this resource has been entrusted to me by the Father as his manager to shape my character and train me for greater things to come, adopting that mentality helps us remember that God is master over both us and money, and it helps keep us from being mastered by money. Verse 13, Jesus warns, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Cannot. Money is a useful servant. It's a useful tool. It is a damnable master, literally. To be mastered by money is idolatry, which is a damnable offense. And we can be mastered by money whether we have a lot or a little. We are mastered by money when we fool ourselves into thinking that it belongs to us and we can do with it whatever we wish, because what I earned is mine, right? Wrong. It's from God. It belongs to him. It's a temporary tool entrusted to you to use for his eternal purposes. And it's critical that we get that right. Because Jesus says that to love money is to hate God. It's a scary thought. Stakes are high here. Now, keep that in mind. To love money is to hate God, as we get into the very next phrase of the very next verse. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They mocked him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What this world glamorizes and exalts, the glitz and the flame, the fame and the power and the flash and the bling that you wear and the fancy car and the fancy clothes, all these things that we chase after and put on billboards and televisions and like, look at this, isn't this a beautiful lifestyle? God hates. It's an abomination to him. The law and the prophets," Jesus continues, "were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is a dense little passage. There's a lot going on in here. But Jesus' basic point is this: these Pharisees are not using, leveraging their wealth in this way, in his way. They are not using temporary wealth to bless and benefit others in generosity and hospitality, both now and for the age to come. They're only generous to people just like themselves. If you remember, Nathan preached 2 weeks ago on chapter 14, and he showed us how they would have these dinner parties, these banquets, but they would only invite people like themselves, right? People in their own socioeconomic bracket who would turn around and invite them back and repay the favor. So they were not using their wealth to be generous and hospitable to the needy. They were just using it to maintain their own community status. Does that sound familiar? Or in some cases where they did give it away, Jesus says, you're just justifying yourselves. You're just doing it to justify yourselves before men. Like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went up to the temple to pray. Remember? But really, he's just there to boast. He's, "Oh, yes, God, I fast twice a week and I give tithes on all I get." That is not a heart of hospitality and generosity. That is self-justification. And it comes from a place of failing to understand the heart of the Father as he's already revealed it in the law and the prophets. That's why Jesus brings this up here. That what he is teaching about money is in direct continuity with what God has already revealed in the law and the prophets. God's heart of hospitality and generosity to the needy is on crystal clear display in the law and the prophets. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Pour yourself out for the hungry. Satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And on, there are many more examples. But Jesus is making this point. If you understood the heart of the Father, the generous, hospitable heart of the Father from the law and the prophets, you would not be mocking my teaching now. You would understand and agree with me as being in continuity with that. The law will not pass away. God's law stands as it is revealed in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, or the good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed, which is good news to the poor. So he's really going on the offensive here. Up until this point, he was having a nice teachable moment with his disciples, encouraging them to give what they can't keep, to gain what they can't lose, to be shrewd, to think about how can we use our temporary wealth to make a difference in the age to come, for eternity. And then the Pharisees had to open their mouths. They were still hanging around and apparently couldn't keep their mouths shut. And so now Jesus he's on the offensive. And we come to this one random little line about divorce. Verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Have you ever wondered what in the world this verse is doing there? I did. Like, it seems so disconnected and random compared to what Jesus says before and after, but it's actually not. There's two things you need to understand about Jesus' comment here. The first is that there is a whole body of scriptural teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage and so on. And Jesus' words here need to be taken in the context of the whole Bible, right? This is not the final or only word on the matter. But the second thing is to understand that Jesus is actually speaking into a really specific historical context here. This was a hotly debated topic of the day where the Pharisees had split into two schools of thought on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And there was a whole group of Pharisees, not all of them, but a substantial number, who had interpreted or really twisted one teaching from the law of Moses about divorce to justify divorcing their wives for any reason at all. And by the way, only men could do this. Women could not legally initiate divorce. So this group was twisting the scriptures to justify men kicking out their wives for any reason or no reason at all. And that is not the heart of the Father. And Jesus brings it up here almost like a surprise right hook, right? He's already on the offensive. He already has them on the ropes with the money thing. He's saying, you do not understand your own scriptures. You twist the law and the prophets to justify doing whatever you wish with money. And you know what? Bam! You do the same thing with divorce, which God also hates. Do you get it? You get the connection? So it's tragic that this verse has sometimes been taken out of context and weaponized, used to pile on additional grief and shame to people who are already hurting and in a really painful situation. And if that's you, I'm so sorry. That's not right. And I need you to hear today that Jesus is not attacking you with these words. Okay? He's attacking people who twist the scriptures to justify their own sinful desires and behavior, whether it's with marriage or money or whatever. Make sense? Are you with me? Okay. So the whole tone of the passage has shifted now as Jesus goes on the offensive. And he's going to round off his teaching with one more parable. Another strange story, but one that serves his point, the same point, but from a different angle. That what we do with our money matters for eternity, for good or for bad. And now he's going to come at it from the bad angle. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Yuck. Notice that the poor man here is named, and the rich man is not. Maybe that's so Jesus' listeners can mentally supply their own name as they hear this story. And the rich guy is extravagant in the extreme, right? So over the top, throwing like king royal style banquets every single day. And Lazarus is laid at his gate. So a cripple, probably the reason he's poor. And he's sick. And he's ceremonially unclean. He's covered with open sores. And he's harassed by wild dogs. If ever there is a person in need of hospitality and generosity, it's Lazarus, right? So what happens next? Verse 22. The poor man died. Probably from starvation. Even as the rich man feasted behind his closed gate. And the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, remember what I said at the beginning, that we're not meant to overinterpret every detail of the parable. The point of this parable is not to teach us about the nature of the afterlife and like its geography and like, wait, will we be able to see each other and talk to each other? Just don't go down that road. It's not what it's about. It's about money. It's about how we use our money has consequences in the age to come. And here we see the great reversal. Lazarus, during his time on earth, lived in unbearable torment, and the rich man in profligate comfort and self-indulgence. And now their positions have been reversed. Many who are first will be last in the kingdom of God. And he called out, the rich man, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He asked for mercy, who showed none himself. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Even in death, the rich man's spiritual blindness and hard-heartedness persist. He's actively being tormented in Hades, and yet he still thinks he's a child of Abraham and entitled to blessings. And how disturbing is it that he recognizes Lazarus? He even knows his name. So he was not ignorant of the man dying outside his gate. He just ignored him. And even now he somehow thinks Lazarus is something less than himself, like someone who should be running errands for him. Oh, good, Lazarus is there. Hey, send him down here to help me out, all right? Hard-hearted spiritual blindness. And Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Woe to you who are rich, Jesus once said, for you've received your consolation. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The real tragedy of the story is that there was a chasm all along between the rich man and Lazarus, right? There was a yawning chasm between their lived experience with Lazarus's unbelievable suffering on the one hand and the rich man's unbelievable comfort and wealth on the other hand. And the rich man could have crossed that chasm any time. He could have opened his gate and welcomed Lazarus in and closed the terrible gap between them. But he didn't. And now their positions are reversed and the chasm is fixed. There's no crossing. He's past the point of no return. So he starts to beg. Verse 27, then I beg you, Father Abraham, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Just like the Pharisees showed only concern for one another and not for the poor, the rich man is not concerned about Lazarus. He's still only concerned about people just like him. His five brothers, who apparently are continuing to live the same way he lived because they need to be warned. And he's still treating Lazarus like his errand boy. Hey, would you mind going and warning and helping out these five other people who ignored you and left you to die in the street? No. No, Father Abraham says. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Jesus is repeating his earlier point now on the lips of parabolic Abraham in the skies. The Father's heart of generosity and hospitality is on crystal clear display in the Law and the Prophets. And if people's hearts are so hard that they can live their whole life with access to the revelation of God and choose to ignore it and do their own thing, then they're not going to change just because he reveals himself yet again and says the same thing all over again. But the rich man, he's desperate. He's not used to taking no for an answer. He's insistent. Verse 30, but Father Abraham, he reasons, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. His response foreshadows Jesus' own death and resurrection, how people rejected Christ and still do today, even when faced with evidence of his resurrection. But more than that, it reveals the nature of spiritual blindness. A heart that has set itself against what God has already revealed again and again and again will at the last fail to see what God is doing, even if someone rose from the dead to tell them about it. And that's a scary thought. And it reinforces Jesus' point from earlier, from a different angle. Give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Give what you have now to make a difference for later, because there will come a time when you won't have that option, when it will be too late, like it was for the rich man. This is not salvation by works. Jesus isn't saying you can buy your way into heaven by being generous or something like that. He is saying that how we use our temporary, fleeting wealth has consequences in the age to come, for good or for bad. And that's because how we think about and use our wealth is a kind of a litmus test of our spirituality. Our attitude towards and use of wealth shows what's in our hearts. Do we have the Father's heart of generosity and hospitality? Or is money our master? So these are challenging teachings, and every single one of us who claims to follow Jesus needs to hear them. Maybe especially the wealthy among us, but all of us need to hear these words, because whether we have a lot of money or only a little, we still have the same choice before us. Are we going to cling to it, hold on to it, try to get it and hold on to as much as we possibly can, only to find at the end of our lives that we have to give it up, that we lose it and lost our souls in the process? Or will we embrace the Father's way of generosity and hospitality and use what we have now but can't hold on to make a difference in the age to come? I want to give a couple examples of what that might look like. For us today, these are real-life examples, and I'm sure that every person in our church can find themselves in these stories. So the first example that came to mind was a lady I knew named Mary, and she's with Jesus now. She was an elderly single woman who was in the church that I grew up in. She never married. She lived just down the street from us in a modest house. She drove a modest car. I would help her out with raking leaves, cutting grass, things like that, and she would pay me a fair, decent wage for the work that I did. So the point is, nothing about Mary screamed, "This is a wealthy person." It turned out she was a secret millionaire. She had wisely invested her money in her youth and made a fortune. She was very shrewd with how she managed her money, but she didn't spend it on herself. She saved almost all of it. And when she died, or right before she died, she just went on a blessings spree. She gave $1 million to the church. She gave another $1 million to a Christian camping ministry connected to our church. And she blessed the socks off me and Jessica. She bought us a new car when we needed one. She bought us a new computer when we needed one. She paid off my student debt from university. And she generously contributed to the ministry here in Southern Africa. She was very wise and shrewd in how she managed her money, not so she could live a comfortable lifestyle and buy herself lots of toys and just have fun, but so that she could invest in the things of eternity. Okay? Second example I thought of is a couple we know still living in America. I'll call them Sally and Joe, not their real names. Sally and Joe are not wealthy, not by a long shot. They have always faithfully supported us in prayer in the years we've been here ministering. And every month, they send a small amount of money to help with our ministry expenses here. It's not a lot, but it's a lot to them. They have to think about every dollar that they spend. But they've thought about it and recognized, you know what, we don't have much, but this is a worthy way to use what little we have to make a difference for the kingdom of God. And when we visited them a few weeks ago in America, they invited us out. They wanted to take us out to their favorite pizza place. And the four of us shared one small pizza, like this big around. Six slices. And they each had one, so Jessica and I could each have two. That would be so easy for someone in their situation to have the mentality of, look, I barely have anything. I need to hold on to what I have. But no. They've thought through it, and they do it gladly. They manage what they have, even down to a few bucks here and there, even down to a couple slices of pizza, to bless and benefit others, not just in the here and now, but in the age to come. They're making investments in eternity. Now, I know we have some Marys in this church. Maybe not full-on millionaires, but I don't know. But we have some wealthy people in our church family. And Jesus' challenge and invitation to you today is to give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And many of you, some of you, I know are already doing that. Keep it up. If this is an area that you know you need to grow in, there is no time like the present. It's wonderful that God has entrusted you with all that money. It's great. Just remember that you can't take it with you. So take the chance that you have now to make a difference for eternity. Have fun with it. Don't just live within your means. Live below your means, like Mary, and give away as much of that money as you can and see what kind of return on investment you get in the new creation, in the age to come. I promise you will not regret that. Like, you're going to be in the new heavens and new earth with the risen Savior Jesus Christ. And he'll ask you, any regrets from your time on earth? And you say, yeah, I really wish I'd spent more money on myself. That conversation won't happen, okay? Give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. And we have Sallys and Joes in our church family as well. We have people living on the edge with very little. And Jesus' challenge and invitation and encouragement to you is exactly the same. Give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. The Father knows your needs. And you don't have to cling desperately to the little you have because it might be taken away at any moment. It will be taken away at some moment. And just remember that it's not about how much you have. It's about what's in your heart. And you have an opportunity to think through, even if it's just a few bucks here or there, even if it's a couple slices of pizza, you have an opportunity to give what you can't keep, to gain what you can't lose, to make an investment in the kingdom of God. And just imagine with me for a minute, those friends of mine, what our reunion is going to be like in the new creation. Okay? We'll see them. Mary, Sally, Joe, oh, praise God that we're all here together. Thank you so much for how you blessed us and supported the ministry all those years. And they'll see us, they say, Stephen, Jess, it was honor. It was our honor. It was our privilege. And who are these? Who are these friends with you? And we'll say, guys, these are Amazioni brothers and sisters who by the grace of God came to faith through the ministry that you supported all those years. Can you imagine the party we'll have celebrating as we welcome into the eternal homes these friends of ours who we are able to bless in the here and now with what God entrusted to us? That is what Jesus is talking about. Whether you have a lot like Mary or only a little like Sally and Joe, use what is fleeting to make a difference for eternity. Give what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are the good and generous Father. And you are so kind to us and you have blessed us immeasurably through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this week and every week moving forward that all that we have from you. That is not ours to do with whatever we wish, but it's been entrusted to us by you to use for your eternal purposes. Lord, you have filled our lives with opportunities to do just that. I pray this week for every person in this room that you would open our eyes to those opportunities. Show us the people you've put in our path, the opportunities, the ministries, the missions that you would have us invest in to freely, joyfully, willingly give up what we can't hold on to gain what we'll never, ever lose in the age to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.